Invite you to open your copy of God's Word, the Living Word, to John chapter 21. Our text this evening can be found on page 907. Page 907. We turn to a third appearance or a third revelation of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples before his ascension. It is the third and final of those appearances, those official appearances to the apostles, to the disciples. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then he's appeared three times to these disciples, various numbers of them. So we're going to consider tonight and over the next 2 weeks this final appearance. Our text is John 21. Verses 1 to 14. Would you listen now to the word of the Lord? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you write its truth on our hearts tonight? Would you pray with me again? Lord, we desire tonight to eat of your word, to be filled. We need your spirit to give attention to our minds, to open our hearts, Lord, to unbend our stiff necks. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your gospel tonight. Strengthen us as we walk in faith following after you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The ending of John's gospel is similar in some ways to how movies end today. It comes to a wonderful conclusion of the story. There's the final victory or the final kiss or whatever it is that ends the movie. And then the movie fades to black. So we saw at the end of chapter 20, but then if you keep watching for a few minutes, all of a sudden a line will pop up, "A few weeks later, dot, dot, dot." And they will take us to one final scene. What are these people up to? They will take us into an epilogue. What's the married life like? Or what's this new house like? Or what's this new victory like in the movie? That's what happens in John's gospel. Somebody actually asked me last week at the end of the sermon, "Are you done preaching through John?" It sounded like a final sermon to me. I said, "No, I'm not done. That's just how John is structured." We saw last week, not a story, not an account, but rather a principle for how we to understand the book. That was, in some ways, the end. But then we come to chapter 21, one final story. All of the chapter takes place in one place, and the early morning after an unsuccessful fishing trip at the Sea of Galilee in conversation with Jesus and his disciples. It is a parallel, in a sense, to the beginning of the book, the prologue. It begins with kind of this thematic introduction, then walks us through the account of Jesus, that we see him as the Christ, the Son of God, and then we are brought, the screen goes to black, curtain raises again, as it were, and we see a few weeks later. What is going on in this final chapter? Well, what's going on is that Jesus continues to transform his disciples for a life of ministry. He continues to transform his disciples for a life of ministry. He is still working in their lives. We're going to see three aspects of the disciples in this passage. The account kind of turns, so the spotlight is not so much on Jesus anymore, but in the final chapter, it is more on the disciples. We're going to see over the next 2 weeks, next week we're going to see his final conversation with Peter, then our final sermon in John will be the last Sunday night in July, and we're going to see his final conversation with John, the beloved disciple. The scene shifts to focus a little bit on the disciples and Jesus' ministry in their heart and lives. So tonight we're going to see that the disciples were aimless, they were fruitless, and they were speechless. Number one, the disciples are aimless. We see this in verses 1 to 3. They're aimless, they're missionless, they're kind of purposeless. Note where they are. Verse 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is another word for the Sea of Galilee. That is way far north from where we have been with Jesus over the last 7-8 chapters. He has been in Jerusalem. He has appeared to Mary outside of the tomb. He has appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem in the room. He has appeared the following Sunday to Thomas and the disciples in Jerusalem. And now we find them in Tiberias. Why are they there? Why are they at the Sea of Tiberias? Why are they not still in Jerusalem? We have to look other places. We have to piece together the story to understand. We read in one of the appearances that we don't read these words in John, but we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, appears to these two women, and he says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Why are they in Galilee? It's because the disciples have heard the message from Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that Jesus told the women to give to the disciples to go north to Galilee, and Jesus will come there to see them. He will reveal himself to them in Galilee. And so that's where they go. We don't really have much of a time context here. It's clearly any time after the appearance with Thomas, which was just a week after the resurrection, all the way up to the ascension when they're back outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. So they are up north. It's not all of them. There are seven of them. There's Simon Peter. There's Thomas, called the twin. So he's second on the list. He must be happy about that, right? To be left off the last list. Here he appears second. There's Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. There's the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples. We don't know who they are. Or together, there's seven of them. I believe these are the fishermen. Matthew's not there. The tax collector's not there. But the fishermen, I think, are all there. Those of the disciples who were fishermen have gathered together. Verse 3 is kind of a pretty lengthy verse for John, who summarizes things to tell us pretty much that they wanted to go fishing. Peter wants to go fishing, and the others go with him. They get out in a boat together. They go out in the Sea of Galilee to go fishing. What are we to make of this decision to go fishing? Namely, is this disobedience? We read in verse 21, 22, and 23 of the previous chapter, John's version of the Great Commission. They are to be sent out. They're to be filled by the Spirit. They're to be sent out. They've been given the keys of the kingdom. They have been entrusted with the authority to go and forgive or withhold forgiveness by preaching the gospel. And here we find them fishing. One commentator says this is a scene of complete apostasy. That they have completely ignored their calling. They have rejected the mission that has been given to them by their captain. They don't know what to do. They're kind of bored and they say, well, let's just go fishing. I don't think that's the case. I don't believe they're rankly disobeying and have rejected Jesus and his commission. I think there's a number of things going on. Number one, what they know how to do is fish. and they need some food. So they need to go fishing. I don't think there's anything wrong with them getting food to eat for them and their families. We also note, some say that Peter is leading here because he's running away. It's Peter who doesn't want to obey Jesus, and he's leading the disciples to go do something else. Well, the problem with that theory is, what does Peter do when he sees Jesus? He doesn't keep running away from him. No, he runs to them, kind of like a fool, right? He jumps in the water and goes to him. Peter is clearly not running from Jesus. But I think thematically and theologically, the most important and obvious answer here is they don't have the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like without the Holy Spirit. They are powerless. They are purposeless. They are aimless. And I don't think it's a criticism of them. To criticize them for not acting like Christians without the Holy Spirit seems rather a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit in making us faithful Christians. This highlights what we have been studying in the book of Acts, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've preached over and over again how we see in Acts how the Holy Spirit makes Peter and others bold. But it also gives them a calling, doesn't it? It also gives them a purpose. The Holy Spirit gives them a mission. They are fulfilling the mission, the great commission that Jesus has given them, as they have Spirit-empowered not only boldness, but purpose of mission. Where would the church be today without the Holy Spirit? Be a couple of guys fishing in a boat and not catching anything. Right? Where is the church with the Holy Spirit? It is on fire for the Lord. It is seeing thousands come to faith. It is spreading from a mustard seed in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. That's the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to consider not throwing stones at Peter, but to ask in our day, on our side of Pentecost, how many Christians today act like these spiritless disciples? They have an affection for Jesus, but clearly they're living a life without a mission for him. What a picture of spiritless Christianity. Don't we see that in our world today? A nominal faith that has a sort of affection for Jesus, but no purpose, no mission. Consider tonight, do you live as if you are not filled by the Holy Spirit? You wake up every day and think, well, where should I go fishing today? This isn't, again, throwing rocks at Peter. This is rather considering what life is like this side of Pentecost, what we have learned in Acts. And who do we look more like? Like Peter before the Spirit or Peter after the Spirit? A life without Spirit-led mission is ultimately a fruitless life. That's what we see with Peter. The second thing I want you to see about these disciples, they are not only aimless, they're fruitless. Verses 4 to 8, they are fruitless. These are professional fishermen. They know what they're doing. They're going out at night to go fishing. They're going at night. That was a common time to go fishing, because if the fish you caught at night, you could go sell first thing in the morning. Now, some have speculated, we've seen in John's gospel, that night can be a theme for spiritual darkness. I think this is true with Nicodemus in chapter 3. He comes to Jesus at night. I'm not so sure that's a theme here for these disciples. I do think they are simply going out at the proper time for them to go fishing. However, even though they're experts, even though there are seven of them in the boat, we read at the end of verse 4, they caught nothing. So they're coming back. Day is breaking. They hear a voice shout out from the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have gone fishing, not caught anything, and somebody walks by and looks in your bucket? Are there any fish in there? It's kind of a humiliating feeling. Not only does he ask, and they say no, and then they hear this voice out of the pre-dawn gloom, "Well, just throw your net on the other side and you'll find some." True fishermen would just roll their eyes at this point. I have been up and down the Sea of Tiberias. There are no fish in here. But they cast it over. Maybe they're just hoping one last shot as we bring the boat in from an unsuccessful night. So they cast on the other side of the boat. What happens is the net becomes full. They cast it, and now they're not able to haul it in. It is so full. There are so many fish in it. At that point, the scene changes, not to the net full of fish, but now we look to John. And John realizes, and he turns to Peter, and he says, "It is the Lord." I don't think John could recognize Jesus yet at this point. I think it's too early in the morning and still too far away. But I think this confluence of events up and down the ocean, I mean the sea, all night long, no fish. Immediately a word from a stranger on the shore. The nets are full of fish. John recognizes. John is always the one compared to Peter, who's a little more spiritually perceptive. And he recognizes it's Jesus. You love it, this contrast that John sees and Peter acts. John is always kind of the one who perceptively sees. Peter's the one who impetuously acts. Do you remember? John is the one who got to the tomb first and he looked in before he entered. Peter's the one that comes flying by, kind of barreling past John to get into the tomb first. Well, this is the same thing we happen here. John recognizes there's Jesus. What does Peter do? This is a confusing line. He puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, there's a couple ideas of what's going on with his clothes. That literally, he was stripped for work means he was naked. I mean, he has been working all night, throwing the nets, casting them in back and forth. He is stripped down. He's hot. He's sweating. And so he put on his outer garment. Now, some would say he actually put on the outer garment that was at the floor of the boat because he was going to meet Jesus. And that was going to be a more formal occasion and he'd be properly dressed. Others would say he simply had his outer garment kind of loosely hanging off of him, and he tied it up, he girded it up tightly so that he could swim through the water. It's not really that important, but I think what's fascinating is how Peter launches himself into the water, especially based on what we're going to see next week as Jesus restores Peter. Peter's eagerness still to go and see Jesus. What's the lesson here about this fishing trip? I don't think it will dawn on these men what is going on in this trip until after Pentecost, until after the Holy Spirit comes. But I think there are two lessons for us on this fruitless trip. And number one is that ministry apart from Jesus is fruitless. Ministry apart from Jesus is fruitless. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I don't mean to say by this is that Peter and John and the rest of these guys will never catch any fish until they are kind of fully following after their mission with God. I believe this is kind of an acted parable that they will reflect upon later and they will realize what Jesus is teaching them. The imagery here is too predominant in the Gospels. It is too rich for us to ignore this image of them fishermen fishing who are be called fishers of men who are failing without Jesus. But with the word of Jesus, they succeed. Ministry apart from Jesus is fruitless. How might we be tempted to minister apart from Jesus? How might we be tempted to go about the work that we are called to do without our Lord? It sounds foolish. It sounds impossible. Yet I believe it is so tempting for us to do. Maybe we go about our work with a different mission than our Lord's mission. We're trying to accomplish things that our Lord has not sent us to accomplish. Maybe we're trying to go about accomplishing the mission he has sent us, but we're relying on our own power. We are relying upon our own strength, our own wisdom, our own strategy. Maybe we're going about with right power, but we are using the wrong methods. We are ignoring the principles of his word, or maybe we're not even using his word because men no longer want to hear the word of God, and so we leave it behind. How might we be tempted to go about ministry apart from Jesus? What a lesson for us that will ultimately prove to be fruitless. The opposite side, however, is true. The second lesson we learn from this, and that is that ministry through Jesus is fruitful. Ministry through Jesus is fruitful. If we stitch together from the different from all four Bible passages, the certain passages about the disciples fishing, we learn a lot. We began in Mark chapter 1 and the beginning of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 4, the calling of the first disciples who are fishing. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." So what rich imagery. We know what that means now on the flip side of Pentecost. We know that means they'll go forth preaching the gospel and they will see others come to be followers of Christ. They are called and made fishers of men. We also find an account in Luke chapter 5. This is that same calling, but described in a little bit different detail in Luke chapter 5. There we find that Peter and Andrew, fishermen, have toiled all night and they have caught nothing. Jesus comes to them and he tells them, from now on, you will be catching men. So similar experience. They're exhausted after a fruitless night of fishing. And Jesus tells them, from now on, you will be catching men. If I was them, I was wondering, I can't even catch a fish. How would I be catching men? But Jesus says he will make them fishers of men. Interestingly, in both of these accounts, they're mending their nets. They're fixing their nets. What's going on here? The nets are full, and John makes a point of telling us they don't break. So they have no fish but broken nets before Jesus calls them, and then they have countless fish with nets that aren't broken after he calls them. I do believe this is symbolism that points us to a great gospel harvest, that points us forward to God working through these human fishermen whom he makes fishers of men who will bring in full nets in their gospel ministry. Now, we read a little bit later that there are 153 fish. And there are all sorts of theories out there as to what the number 153 symbolizes. I just play my hand. I don't think it symbolizes anything. I think 153 just means they counted the fish because they said, wow, that's a lot of fish. And they remembered it. Isn't that how, if you go fishing, you catch a big fish. Well, how big was it? Well, you measure it. You want to know how big it was. How many did you bag yesterday? Well, you count. And so they want to tell about this wonderful fishing trip where their nets were so full they could barely haul it in because it was 153 fish. Now, if you're a person who's drawn to theories, one of the theories of 153 is that 153 is the, I believe it's called the triangle number of 17. So if you count 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 all the way down to 1, you get to 153. So you take 17 and 17 is 10 for the Ten Commandments plus 4 for the four Gospels plus 3 for the persons of the Trinity. And that's how you get 153. I have no lesson for that. I have no application of that. But that is somebody's theory. I just think it's a lot of fish. And they counted them. They were so amazed. There's 153 of them. Okay, back to this theme of fishers of men. Jesus made fishers of men. That ministry through Jesus is fruitful. I want to quote J.I. Packer here on this point. J.I. Packer has authored the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He speaks about evangelism under the providential and sovereign hand of God. Here's what he writes. He says, evangelism has only one method. This is in context of fishing for men. The faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. Successful evangelism without God's sovereign grace is impossible. Without God doing the work in the heart of the unregenerate, successful, fruitful evangelism is impossible. However, God's effectual calling makes successful evangelism possible and certain. This truth, he writes, rather this confidence should make us bold, patient, and prayerful. That as we endeavor to go fishing, we should be bold, patient, and prayerful. We are bold because it is God who gives the fruit. We are bold because it is God who is sovereign. We are patient because our words aren't going to do anything until God draws an unbelieving man or woman to saving faith. We speak boldly and wait patiently for God to act. And we go about fishing for men prayerfully. Why prayerfully? Well, because it's God who works. And it's God who acts. It's God who fills the nets. The expert fishermen didn't catch a single fish. And yet in a moment, God filled their nets. And so we pray to the Lord of the harvest. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Bold, patient, prayerful, fishing for men. The disciples were surprised by the amount of fish that they had, but they are about to be shocked at the last thing that they see. Thirdly and finally, the disciples are speechless. Verses 9 to 14. They are speechless. The last thing we read them say in this passage, one of the only things we read them say is when John says to Peter, it is the Lord. They're silent for the rest of the passage. What happens? Peter swims to shore. He comes out before the other disciples. The cameraman, as it were, who is John, our narrator, stays in the boat. So we don't know what happens when Peter gets to the shore. The narrator stays in the boat because that's where John is. He's in the boat. And so we know what happens when the boat arrives at the shore. The disciples continue to be shocked as they realize that it is indeed Jesus. John tells us that in verse 12 and 13, that even though they saw with their eyes, they recognized Jesus, they were still so shocked, they wanted to ask, is it really you? You've had that experience. You know it's true, but you don't really know it. And so you want to ask, you want to clarify, you want to get some sort of confirmation or affirmation. So they want to ask it, but no one dares ask Jesus, are you really Jesus? No one's going to be that guy. They're speechless. While they're standing there in shock, what do they find? They find Jesus doing the work of a host. Jesus is hosting a meal. He is showing, he's exercising hospitality there on the beach at dawn at the Sea of Galilee. What is he doing? He's cooking fish with bread over a charcoal fire. Think he has one fish, and then he asked Peter to go get some more out of the 153 to cook some more fish and bread. Now, John tells us in verse 9, it's over a charcoal fire. That's a descriptive phrase. We've read that phrase once before in John's gospel. It's chapter 18, verse 18. Do you remember who stands by a charcoal fire? It's Peter. That's where Peter denied Jesus, is at a charcoal fire. You wonder what Peter thought as he came out of the water and he saw a charcoal fire. We're going to see more about that next week. What I want you to see tonight is simply the stunning beauty of the moment. The Lord is preparing breakfast for his hungry disciples, his tired friends, his dejected friends who are coming in. Well, not anymore because they've caught the fish, but they were coming in after a fruitless night of fishing. This is similar to the feet washing, and Peter couldn't handle that. One wonders what he's thinking again with the charcoal fire. Could he handle Jesus actually making them breakfast? And I want you to note that this is Jesus in his resurrected state. This is Jesus victorious over the grave. This is Jesus who was dead, is now alive, who can pass into locked rooms. This is Jesus who is about to be exalted and glorified, bending over a charcoal fire, preparing them breakfast. One author says he meets their tiredness after a night of toil with a hot breakfast. What tenderness. Let me ask this, in what other religion does God do this? The same God who creates, who sovereignly upholds the world by the word of his power, who redeems, who commissions his workers, who sends his Holy Spirit, that same God knows our weary frame. And he shows small and tender mercies. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This isn't some grand, elaborate breakfast. This isn't some kind of masterfully planned event of hospitality. This is one of those small, tender mercies. When we had younger kids, On Saturday mornings, it was often a challenge of who's going to get up when the youngest gets up at 6:15 and we both want to sleep in. And usually whoever got up first just left the bedroom door open as a signal. You hear crying, you better get up. There are some mornings after a long week where my wife would get up at 6:15 with a crying kid and she would close the bedroom door. What a tender mercy. You know, for me, those moments where I've spent a hot day mowing the lawn in the hot sun and I'm exhausted and one of my children brings me a cup of cold water. What a tender mercy. We experience those things from one another in this life. Here we see the disciples experience that from the Lord. What an image of our God who will die for us on the cross and will fry some fish for us when we're tired. What a servant. How does Jesus greet the weary and unsuccessful, the aimless and the fruitless with a hot breakfast? May this beautiful picture be our guide when we too are aimless and fruitless and speechless. May it carry us forward to the day when we won't be invited to a small breakfast in the Sea of Galilee. We will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He lays forward the meal for us. He calls us and he welcomes us to his eternal table. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? There's no other God like you, the Lord of the heavens, the sovereign creator and redeemer who spins the universes into existence by the word of your power, who can create in the space of 6 days, who watches over us, who knows the hairs on our head, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. We're in awe that your Son would stoop to serve these weary, tired, discouraged brothers. Lord, would we find great encouragement in that tonight? Would we be reminded of who you are and all your transcendent glory and splendor, and also who you are in your imminent and tender mercies? We thank you that every day you extend these small mercies to us to remind us of who you are and what you have done, and we are eager to share that meal with you one day forevermore. We praise you, our Lord and our God, our Savior, our King, our brother, and our friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.